Okay, still in chapter 6. My goal then this morning is to finish chapter 6. It has 6 sections. We went through sections 1 through 3. So today I'm hoping to get through sections 4, 5, and 6. Again, if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, please open it up. Have your Bibles ready. If you want to turn now, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'll be talking about this a little bit upstairs for our time of catechism. It's a good time to make New Year's resolutions. Here we are at the end of the year, about to start a new year of our Lord, 2026. Maybe you need to think about getting a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Shorter Catechism. I would greatly encourage you to do that and get more familiar with these foundational documents that, again, in God's providence, he has provided for his church, which he has, as we've learned, a very special providence for. Thank you, Lord. Okay, we left off last week at the end of section 3 by asking these questions from Scripture. Can a leopard change its spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? And the answer to those questions, of course, is no. And God says, then can you who are inclined to do evil do good? And Jesus saying that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murder, etc., etc. A tree is known by its fruit. These are the effects of the fall. And again, I want to repeat what I said and ended with, many churches and many Christians do not take the effects of the fall into account. So let that not be true of us, brothers and sisters, young and old. We must understand the fall, what happened there, and how it affects us and makes us who we are. All of this is set up for what's coming, not in chapter 7, but 8. We haven't even gotten to Jesus yet. We haven't even got there yet. We're still dealing with where we are apart from him. Again, going back to Adam and Eve. Let me read section 4. From this original corruption, okay? Again, that's the original sin and the effects, that eating of the forbidden fruit, whereby we, notice the shift now to we. Sections 1, 2, and 3 has all been about they, our first parents. Now, we. So from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, from all of that do then proceed all actual transgressions. Again, I point to Jesus. Bad tree makes bad fruit. A bad tree cannot make good fruit. Okay, so basically what we have here, we have Adam and Eve's first sin. That first sin corrupted our nature, theirs and ours. Since they, Adam and Eve, our first parents, were the root of all mankind. Okay, do you understand that? It should be pretty easy to understand. They were the root of all mankind. They were the fountainhead, as it were. They were the singular source from which everyone descends. They were also our representatives. God has ordered the world. This is the way he's made the world. He's ordered it such that you have a representative. Right now, you, everyone in this room, right now, you're represented by somebody. It's inescapable. You are either still represented by the first Adam, or I hope, I pray, I can't see into your heart, you are now represented by another Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to undo the effects of the first. But either way, everyone hearing my voice right now, including on the recording, you are represented by somebody, either Adam or the second Adam, Adam or Jesus. I want to give an illustration here. One illustration you may have heard before is, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, it's like they fell into a cave. And then in that deep, dark cave from which they could not escape, they give birth to children and children's children, and generation after generation, they're all born in that cave, and they're all in the same position. They're in a deep, dark cave from which they cannot escape. That's us. That's how we come into the world, apart from God. We're all born in that. We can't escape. Another illustration, think you're hiking along. Imagine yourself hiking along, along a brook, right? And you're hiking sort of up because you're hiking to its original starting point, this brook. And you get to its starting point, which is this bubbling spring coming from an underground aquifer of fresh, clean water. It bubbles up at this site, these headwaters, forms a little stream that widens into a brook that then widens into a river, and on it goes, miles and miles away. And that's where we are, miles downstream from that. Now imagine then that a triaxle or a dump truck full of radioactive plutonium dumps it right at the source of those headwaters, of that spring, of that bubbling up from the aquifer. Right there, a giant pile of radioactive plutonium. You can imagine how all of the water at that point, it's going to contaminate everything, everything that comes down. It can't not affect everything it touches. It contaminates the water, and then the water will contaminate everything it touches. That's our situation. It may look fine if you're miles and miles downstream. It looks like clear water. But way up there at its source, it's been contaminated. It is toxic. That is our state when we come into the world. That is our state, and we get that contamination. If you go upstream, if you follow it to its source, you come to Adam and Eve and the first sin, the eating of that forbidden fruit, where not only they plunged themselves into sin and death and darkness, but all of their posterity after them, again, they being the root of all mankind. Does that make sense to everybody? I think it's a pretty good illustration. Here's why I like it too. It also pertains to your heart. Scripture says that your heart, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, your heart is the center. It is the wellspring. It is the source of your life. Everything you do flows from your heart. So whatever the state of your heart is, if it's filled at its core with radioactive plutonium, everything you do, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your behaviors, all of your desires, all of your affections, the things that you're attracted to like a moth to the flame, the things you're repulsed by or averse to, or at very least uninterested in, right? Like meditating on God's law, naturally. All of that's coming from the wellspring that you have right within you. It's right here. It's right in your heart. Again, that heart you inherited from your parents, as we saw last week, 87 generations ago, potentially. That's still blowing my mind. We can all trace back to them. That's where you got that heart. So something's got to change at that level. If you don't change, if something's not changed at that level, at the level of your heart, which is the center of your being, the wellspring of your life, doesn't matter what you do with your hands and feet and the members of your body, it's all contaminated according to God's standard. And he's the only standard that matters. Now, if the question's asked again, where did this radioactive poison come from in the first place? Did God make us this way? I think the Heidelberg Catechism asked that question. Did God make us that way? No, we've learned that. We've learned that in this section of the Confession of Faith. No, we started good. It's very important to understand. This has not always been the case. You need to know that because the gospel is the promise to restore us back to that original state where everything was good, not only good, but very good. To undo, as it were, that original corruption. And so again, what we're learning here in section 4 is from that original corruption, that dump truck load of radioactive plutonium. From that, we are, or it renders us, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Now, where is the assembly getting this idea from? It comes from Scripture. For example, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul, as a Christian, as a regenerate man, born again, is saying, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good, he says, dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. And just take note of that. He says, I have the desire to do what is right. And he's talking about God's law. According to God's law, just note that that desire is the sign that he is regenerate, because without being born again from above, no one even has that desire. Like I said, your desires and your affections are polluted and corrupted. You don't want the things of God. You could care less about his law. As we'll hear in Romans 8, 7, you're hostile to God. Paul is saying, I desire to do what's right. That's noteworthy. That's the proof, I would say, because there's some dispute over this passage. Is this talking about a Christian, or is this before conversion? I would argue, and I know it's the leadership of Trinity here, that this is talking about a Christian, because he has a desire to do what's right. He knows what's right. He desires to do what's right. But he says, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. He's recognizing his weakness in and of himself, that is, in his flesh. And like I said, Romans 8, 7 would be another key verse. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So again, I think that refutes the idea that, you know, people are out there, they're searching for God. And you just need to, you know, point them in the right direction. I don't think that's true. They may be searching for a God that they've heard of, that they like the idea of, but when it comes to the God of Scripture, the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets and the apostles and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, no, not that God, not that God. No way. The mind of the flesh, unaltered, hates that God. If I can change that God, fine. If I can conform that God more to my liking, fine. But not as he is. I don't love him as he is. Another verse from Romans 3. Romans really is where we get a lot of this understanding of our state as it relates to the fall. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. So that's our condition. That is the condition of humanity, fallen humanity, apart from the work of God. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You're blind to it. You're in this state. All humanity. If we are unchanged, this is how we are, and this is how the world is. And we need to know that as Christians. Whether you're a youngster or older or an old timer, we need to know this. Parents, this is what we need to teach our children so that they understand what the fall was and what the effects of the fall are and continue to be. We're only 87 generations out, so nothing's changed. For some reason, it sounds like not much to me. I would have thought it would be like, you know, 2,000 generations, but no. Okay, does that make sense to everybody so far? I mean, I know for some of you, this is familiar territory. Yes, Jordan.
Noah or Matt?
No, from like me. Were you here last week? Oh, yeah. Someone, his name was Bodie Hodge. He works for Ken Ham's Creation Museum. He was able, because he has a distant cousin who was related to Elizabeth II, and that royal house in England, they trace their lineage back to Adam. Well, they trace it back to Noah. And then it's like seven generations from Noah to Adam. So because he could attach on there, he has his entire family genealogy going back to Adam. And it was 87. Now, it's not gospel, but it's fascinating, you know. Okay. Again, from here, with all of that in mind then, here in section four, we understand, again, Jesus using that metaphor that he uses several times of a tree. It's very helpful in understanding people, humanity. A tree is known by its fruit. Bad trees equal bad fruit, he says. Do you go to a thorn bush in order to try and find some figs? You can try, but you're going to be searching in vain in that thorn bush. There's not going to be figs in the thorn bush because thorn bushes don't make figs. Thistles do not make grapes. You can rummage around in there all you want. You're not going to find any because that tree, that bush does not make that. A tree is known by its fruits. Now, what we have here at the end of this section, section four, it's very important. I'm going to introduce something to you. We have where it says, from this original corruption that we've been unpacking comes or proceeds all of our actual sins. So we have two categories of sin. We have the actual sins that we do, where we fall short of the glory of God, where we lie, steal, cheat, covet, commit adultery in our hearts. Those are actual sins, but that's not the only category. We also have this original sin that makes us who we are. What was it? Was it R.C. Sproul? I can't remember who said it. It's a brilliant way to put it. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Do you see the difference? We're not sinners because we sin. The entire reason that we sin is because we're sinners. To really understand that, you got to understand the fall. You have to understand what we've inherited, what's been imputed to us, going way back to Adam and Eve, our first parents. So you have two categories of sins there. Our original sin that we're guilty of and actual. This is very important when you start talking about babies or our one-year-old. You think of a mother, you have a child at that stage, they can't even move. All they're doing is drinking milk and just growing. I call it the loaf of bread stage. They're just a loaf of bread. They can't do anything. So are they innocent? Is a one-year-old innocent? If they are innocent because they can't commit actual sin, well, then at what point does that change? Does it vary? Is there such a thing, as some Christians believe, an age? Is it an age of accountability? Okay, what age is that? 13? Is that the magic number? How in the world would you... How would you come up with that? Who would know? It doesn't really hold any water. Now, that does not force us to conclude that babies or the preborn go to hell when they die because of Adam's original sin. God could, in the infinite counsel of his own will, before the foundation of the world, decide to apply the saving blood of Jesus Christ to the unborn and babies. Could he do that? Absolutely he could do that. But what we can say from Scripture, I believe, is that if babies do go to heaven or the unborn, it's not because they were without sin. It would only be because their sin was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason we know that is because of this. That's why this is important. Yes, Kathy. Yes, Kathy's saying that if it applies to unborn babies, people that are disabled or can't speak, who are mute, couldn't go to heaven either. Sure. They don't have the mental faculties to believe. Right. Applies to them as well. Thank you. That's a good point. But they, because of their limited mental faculties, we also wouldn't say that they're innocent. Again, why? Because of original sin. It's not just the actual sins that we commit or don't commit. It's this problem, this radioactive plutonium issue. The mentally handicapped still have radioactive plutonium in them because they got the same DNA that goes back to Adam and Eve. They can trace their line back as well. So there we go. Any other thoughts before we move on to section five? Yes, Heather. Ooh, good point. Heather said, if there was an actual age of accountability, there wouldn't be anything wrong with abortion. You might argue it's kind of a positive. If you have any doubts, maybe just abort, because then at least you'd be guaranteed they'd be in heaven. Ooh, that gets you in all kinds of... Yes, Khalid.
If you are unwilling to kill me, but are there preborn that would not, that they part of life happens and then not left, and that's it?
Yeah, I mean, the way I would answer that is God absolutely could. Would it be part of his character to do that, to save them? Absolutely. Would he be just and not? Yeah, the Lord of the judge of all the earth will do right. That's as far as I would go. But he could. It would not be to contradict scripture. See, I'm speaking the truth. Light just came on. For those listening in the recording, literally light shone down on me. We wouldn't have to force a square in a circle hole, you know. We wouldn't have to contradict scripture in order to think about how that could be, that God would grant grace to the unborn or the stillborn. It's fully consistent with his character, I believe. Does that answer your question, John? Yes.
I think in general, scripture's silent. We can't really say what happens. But for those who are believers, who have like a stillborn, they have reason for hope.
Even more reason, yes.
Even more
right.
Reason for hope is they're in the covenant household.
Yeah.
And so they have reason for hope. Because
of the headship of their father.
Because they're in the church. Well, he wasn't even baptized yet. Well, yeah, that's not what we're looking for. You and your household will be saved. So they have hope for that. Now, do we have a particular verse to point to? No. No, we do not. We have the character of God and how he treats his own people. But then we can also turn around the other side and say, we know that one is not saved because of one's understanding of the doctrines of grace. You're saved because of grace, because of God's grace, whether you did it or not. Well, that's why we Calvinists can look to a lot of evangelicals who are kind of murky on these topics and say, yeah, they're my brothers and sisters. Do I wish they had a little more clarity on how this stuff works? Sure. Do I lament the fact that the church doesn't teach very well? Yes. Are they my brothers and sisters? Absolutely. They believe in Jesus. And they believe in doctrines of grace that they don't quite understand because they know Jesus. Absolutely.
Yeah. And I would add to that, though, if they are my brothers and sisters, I'm going to warn them because there will be consequences. Bad theology, I just so firmly believe this. Bad theology hurts people and dishonors God, and there's going to be consequences. So hopefully they can come to these things because it does have consequences that bear out. Jill.
Why they might flock to the Arminian thinking, because they feel that confidence that child Jesus. And yet I like what you said, you know, if the parents aren't Christians, you have that better hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have a hope. Yeah, Jill's said that she understands why parents of the Arminian persuasion would like that theology, because it gives them hope for their children.
No question.
there's no question as to whether a child's in heaven or not. Yeah. The problem there is their hope, that hope is based on a faulty foundation. So it's not, I don't think it's any more solid than the real hope that comes from the Word of God, which is a hope that is dependent and rooted and grounded on God's character and who he has revealed himself to be, rather than what we would like to be. But yeah, I digress. Okay, any other thoughts? If we turn now to section 5. Now, as we continue, chapter 6, section 5. Now, this corruption of nature, this is what we've been talking about, okay? This triaxial load of radioactive plutonium. During this life, listen to this, Christian, does remain in those that are regenerated. Okay, we'll unpack that. It remains even in those who are born again, who are regenerated, who are converted. And although it be through Christ completely pardoned and mortified, that is put to death, say nailed to the cross, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So what are we talking about here in this section? Okay, first of all, this corruption we read is remains in those that are regenerated. And I can think of no better text of scripture to unpack this. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 7. What is being talked about here? How does this remaining corruption, why is it in the heart of the regenerate? What? How can that be? Well, let's listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he very much, and there's just an absolute wonderful verse he concludes with that I would strongly encourage you all to commit to memory. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 in, again, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin." He's talking about that original condition he's in. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I'm agreeing with the law that it is good." Right? He doesn't want to do these things. He's talking about sin because he knows the law is good. He's already said that. The law is holy, righteous, and good. He wants to obey it, and here he finds himself not obeying. He's not doing what he wants to do, and so all of that is revealing. The law really is good. He says here, verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So here we have a Christian. Here we have the Apostle Paul, clearly regenerate, and he is saying that sin is continuing to dwell within him. We're going to talk about perfectionism here in a moment. That is a belief out there. But Paul is saying, right, very clearly, sin dwells within me. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire," keyword, "desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing." Yeesh. Verse 20, "Now, if I do what I don't want," it again, he says, "it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Verse 21, "So," putting all that together, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God." Again, there's evidence of a changed heart. A radioactive plutonium heart does not desire or delight in the law of God. "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And here it is, verse 24 and 25. Christian, brother, sister, you need to know this. You need to commit this to memory and lay it up in your heart. Paul says with all of this, wretched man that I am. And here's the question. Who, not what, who will deliver me from this body of death? I need a deliverer. And he says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. There it is. So there's a scriptural, I think better than any place else, summary explanation of what the assembly is working with here, what they're summarizing. Again, all they're doing is summarizing what scripture teaches. So this is that corruption of nature that remains in us, the sin that's still in there. Yes, John.
So the alternate interpretations of this I've heard would be that, well, this was Paul talking about himself before he was saved, or before he had the second blessing of the Spirit. So that's what he's talking about at that point. But we just read through this. That ain't there. He's talking about what's going on right now because he delights in the law of God. And as we know from the rest of this book, we see that if you're not regenerate, you do not have faith, you do not love the law of God.
Yes.
So there's this, that was very weak.
It's weak sauce.
Right. But so you know, that's how some people will approach it and say, oh no, that's not now.
Yeah. Right. I just had a good thought. What was it?
Stand under this light again.
Perfectionism. It'll come. So yes, notice how he says, I don't have the ability to carry it out. I lack that ability. That is, he's talking about his flesh. Oh, struggle, John. I was going to say struggle. For a Christian, there's a struggle. If you're not a Christian, you want to know if you're a Christian or not? Ask this of yourself. Is there a real struggle with sin? Do you hate your sin? Would you want nothing more than to be free of your sin? Is there a war going on? Praise the Lord. Non-Christians don't struggle with sin. They just sin. It's what comes natural. They have their ways of dealing with situations, whether it be relationships or anything else. When it suits their interest, they'll just sin. They'll tell that white lie. They'll do whatever it takes for whatever values they have. There's no struggle going on in a non-Christian. There's no war of spirit and flesh because the spirit ain't there. Just the flesh doing what it wants. Yes, John.
So I guess only living things swim against the current.
Yes, right. Dead things float.
Yes.
So are you swimming against the current? Or think of life as a river, not a lake. It's a river. You take those paddles out of the water. You're not just sitting there doing nothing. You're going with the current, and here come the waterfall. So be paddling. Continue that fight. Yeah, perfectionism teaches that. I'm getting this from G.I. Williamson's commentary. Perfectionism teaches that the believer is, or at least may, become in this life, not merely a new creature in Christ, but a new creature from which all sin is absent. So perfectionism teaches, and there are denominations, whole denominations that teach this, that you can, it is possible for a Christian to attain a state of which you are no longer sinning. Some examples, this comes out of the holiness movement of the mid-19th century, so much in the 19th century. There's some Wesleyan and Methodist churches, if you're curious. I think Church of the Nazarene, some Church of God churches believe in this. Did someone say Church of the Brethren? Do they hold to this or not? I can't remember if Church of the Brethren. They didn't used to? Okay. It's also referred to as entire sanctification. Or as John said, the second blessing. You're awaiting the second blessing when finally you will no longer sin. I've run across this myself with coworkers who believe this. And I had to try to, I remember when I first ran across it, I was unable to give any scripture to refute it. But here's one we say often upstairs for our assurance of pardon. It comes from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to what John says here. If we say, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 8, 9, and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Okay, don't want to do that. Now, here's the blessed promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I don't know, that in my mind, that nukes from orbit any idea of perfectionism in this life. We will one day be perfect, but first we have to be disembodied, have to be with Christ, awaiting our bodies. In other words, we've got to die. Yes, Heather. Okay, thank you. Is that what Google says? Thank you, Google. I don't know. The guy I was talking to, who was a big guy, very charismatic, he wasn't hesitant to say it at all. It was the glory of the gospel to him. That was the good news. You don't sin anymore. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, Jordan.
The kid in my parents' church created a schism.
Oh.
So there were people who believed that, but were minority.
Okay.
Apostolic, they're just like
that. Yeah.
Church. And that ended up making the church split. But to me, they just said, that's obviously sin. You're obviously out for lunch.
Yeah.
And they said, no, we're going to go have lunch over there and not sin on the pew.
Yeah. Well, and that's the dangerous part of it is that then you, if you come to I do not sin anymore, then you justify your actions up to and including divorce, which was rampant in the Assemblies of God church we were in.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Or well, at least it was right there in the open. It was like, oh, but they had the second blessing, so it can't be. Can't be a sin. It must be biblically justified. It just justify everything because nothing that you're doing can be sinful anymore.
Right. Imagine trying to apply Matthew 18 to such a person, you know, which says if your brother sins against you, go to him. Well, he's convinced he's perfect. So okay, that's not going to go far.
Yeah. But my brother sins against me all the time. I'm sure. Yeah.
Right. He's thinking the same thing. Yeah. That's his life verse. Everybody's sinning against me. Right. All right, very good. I'm going to move on. Yes, Kenny. You're man because you sin. You sin because you're man.
I try to think that I am without sin, and I'm trying to hold myself righteous.
Yeah.
So I am man.
Yeah. Right. But you can add to that, you have a new identity in Jesus Christ, and now there's this thing of the old man and the new man. But they're at war within you. Yes. And you want to feed and strengthen and live by the Spirit, and you want to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which is that old man. You are. Well, you would echo what Paul himself says, who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would say, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Thanks be to God. Notice the answer right away. There's no doubting. There's no guessing. Thanks be to God. And of course, the very next words of Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, you're in somebody. You're in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation, but you're still going to struggle with sin. But that struggle is the evidence of a faith within you that you've been given. Does that make sense, everybody? Mm-hmm. Young people, because you got to know this too. Young people, you got to take hold of this too. You got to understand this as you grow up in the church. Okay, got just enough time for section 6, then we'll finish on this. Section 6 of chapter 6, every sin then, both original and actual, and there's the two, we learned these two categories, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth or does in its own nature bring guilt. It brings guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So every sin, again, actual and original, and we've established that now and what that means. And so here's where we end. We're going to end on a bad note. I want to end on a bad note. Because again, like I said, this is all set up. We haven't even talked about Jesus yet. We haven't even talked about the Redeemer. Who is he? Why do we need him? Why is he important? If you don't understand this, there is no reason why we need him. There's no cure if you don't understand the sickness. Or you can have the wrong cure if you misunderstand the sickness. And it's not just sickness. It's death, dead, zombies. So that's where we end. Joining hands with one another isn't going to be the solution to our woes because we're all contaminated. So we're just joining hands with other contaminants. Now it's worse. Education's not the solution because then we'll just be smarter about how we sin. That's not going to solve anything. More money is not going to do it because that doesn't take care of the root problem. Marvel superheroes aren't going to do it because they're not even real, in case you didn't know. Sorry, Bob. They're actors. But they're like Zeus and Apollos. They are they're made in our image to come save us from external evil like aliens or whatever. And they don't recognize the problem's in us. We're the problem. The problem's in us. So how does that get fixed? And we're in the cave. We have the plutonium. So what can we do? Nothing. We have to end, and that has to be you just have to know that. There's nothing you can do. You are utterly lost and without hope in the world. If this is where we stopped. So that's all I'm going to say about that. All right. It's 10:30. You're dismissed. Thank you.